Can God be trusted? That's the question that the Bible raises and tries to answer from Genesis 1:1 through the last verse of Revelation. The question is, can God be trusted? During World War II, the Steinway Piano Company designed a Victory Vertical. And it was a spinet piano that was designed to withhold being dropped out of a B-17 flying fortress and parachuted down to the ground. And the crate included not only the piano, but the tools to tune it. Can you imagine landing a piano and all those strings? And it had some songs, some music. Because guess what? Morale improves when music is around. And so they became known as Victory Verticals. And morale or encouragement came literally from the skies. Dropped down to where the troops were. And so the Victory Verticals also became known as GI pianos. Now, you know, be careful when you're waiting for it to arrive, okay? The verses that were so well read today are describing someone who gets encouragement from within. We secure our encouragement from above, but the person described here looks to themselves for internal fulfillment. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made him who knew no sin, zero sin. He made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. And so the exchange is qualified in those verses. When Martin Luther King Jr. said this during the civil rights movement, it had so much weight. And we still hear it repeated everywhere today. Injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. Injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. And this philosophy was at the heart of the King of Tyre, because he proposed God as an unjust being. An unjust being without righteousness. And when Ellen White writes this, instead of seeking to make God supreme in the affections and allegiance of all created beings, it was his endeavor to secure their service and loyalty to himself. And coveting the glory with which the infinite Father had invested his Son, this prince of angels aspired to what? Power that was the prerogative of Christ alone. Many preachers will also point and look at Isaiah 14. When Isaiah the prophet describes, now it's not the king of Tyre, but it's the king of Babylon. And he describes Lucifer's urgent need for an ophthalmologist appointment. Are you hearing me out there, church? He says in verse 12 of Isaiah 14, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations." And verse 13, "I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit
on the mount of the assembly in the recess of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Who is involved in this exchange? Only one solitary individual is devising this ascension. And so you can see where the I problem in the lengua del cielo, it would be a yo problem. And I'm playing with the language there. I know I'm not bilingual. But the core of iniquity is putting yourself in a place that God does not intend you to be. It describes here how Jesus was set forth among the angels. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 37. The exaltation of the Son of God as equal with the Father was represented as an injustice to Lucifer. Think about it. Who, it was claimed, was also entitled to reverence and honor. Lucifer, the covering cherub, it says. He was in the very presence of God. Do you think that has influence when he starts to ask the questions? And so it describes how he was thrown down out of the mountain of God. And even though that happened in an era and an epoch preceding our origins, it is described in the Apocalypse in Revelation chapter 12. John the Beloved sees in vision, and this phrase that is just so, it should not go together. War in heaven. Think about it, okay? War in heaven? Like, you know, we think of paradise. Mangoes burgeoning. You can tell my preference for fruit, right? The idyllic paradise of God was marred by conflict. And then there's someone who is presented as representative of one side. Who is that? Michael and his angels. Waging war with who else is on the other side? The dragon and his angels. And we get a window into who that is. That great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old. Okay. Now we have signal. It takes us back to the original plan of God. You see, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was what? It was qualified as very good. Was it good because it passed the test? Was it good because of some qualification that man gave to it? Or was it good because God ordained it good and created it? So the source of the goodness was an exchange right there at the beginning of our earth's history. It was qualified as good. Guess what else was qualified as good? You know, that's after the sixth day. What was made on the sixth day? Anybody? The sixth day. Yeah. Your mom and dad. Your great, 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 great. Adam and Eve designed and qualified as good. In what ways? You see, humans were not only created in a perfect world without guilt, shame, fear, corruption, or death, but the Genesis creation account teaches that they were primarily made for, number one, close fellowship with God. That was what was good about the original plan. There was no boundary between the creator and the creature. Number one. Number two, what was good was that we totally depended on him. Everything depended on him. That is what is qualified as good. Is that the case now? And can God be trusted? You see, the devil really made the first declaration of independence, didn't we? We like to say as Americans that we originated independence. But it was Lucifer who originated and discovered independence. And that independence did not depend anymore on the creator for which everything from which we depend derives. So that's the second thing that was good about the original plan. Number three, what was good? Cultivating his presence in our life. The ongoing relationship of sustenance. This is from a book called Salvation, put out by our faculty at the seminary and other scholars within Adventism. It was published at the Andrews University Press. You see, Satan could only succeed in his intrigue only when he was able to create a skewed picture of God. And so, his doubt and the sowing of that, he didn't even have to present an alternative. He just had to point to God and question. And now so we turn to Genesis chapter 3. Remember, everything at this point is good. And everything that is experienced by Adam and Eve is good. They were brought together by God. And their first full day of life was the seventh day. And it's possible there was a wedding on that day. Can we say there is probably, right? Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. It'd be great if this chapter just wasn't in the Bible. It'd be just great. I would love to give you the hope and the assurance that no one dies. But within Genesis chapter 3, we have an unraveling of the first two chapters. Because sin is de-creation. Sin is the upsetting of all of the goodness that God provided. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent, we know who that is from Revelation 12, right? We just went together. Who is this serpent here in this story? Lucifer, the bright and morning star, the covering cherub, who was cast out of heaven, more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" You see, all he has to do is skew the picture of God, raise a doubt within the mind. And that doubt also implies that God withheld something when he told them that it wasn't allowed. Why isn't it allowed? And the woman, she says to the serpent in verse 2, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die." There it is. The contradiction to the word of God. Here we have in Genesis 2, 16 and 17, where God commands Adam, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it," what did God say? "You will surely die." You won't surely die. In fact, in the Hebrew phrasing in verse 17, "you will surely die," in verse 4, where the serpent says, "No, you surely will not die." So the serpent is just simply outrightly contradicting what God commanded them. Satan intended that his words should be indefinite and ambiguous. His purpose was obvious. He wished to sow doubt in the heart of Eve concerning the real phraseology and the exact meaning of the divine commandment, especially concerning the reasonableness and justice of such a command. It's just a piece of fruit, for crying out loud. I'm not committing adultery on my husband. I'm not putting, you know, I'm not coveting. And so, when Eve examines it. Like, look, and the deception passes even more in verse 5. And there's where the devil implies that God is holding out something. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. In other words, the devil's saying, look, the creation wasn't quite perfect enough. There was something else outside of your creation that God is withholding from you. And it's appealing because you can be like God in that sense. And so the questions that the devil raises give rise to doubt of God's word. Look in verse 6. In verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. See the three concepts that are there? Those three concepts match up very nicely with our human experience. And I'll elaborate that on a minute. But notice how it begins with the distrust of God's word. And I have a progressive flow of sin. Just as in the Christian journey and experience, we have a journey from conviction, confession, repentance, forgiveness, and a new walk in life. Just as we're walking through the heavenly sanctuary, the progression of sin is a withdrawal from the sanctuary. First, there's anxiety or there's distrust. And so we move out of the Holy of Holies. Because God is a mystery. He's actually a very fearful mystery. And if I don't get the faith just particularly right, oh man, a consuming fire, right? And so we withdraw out of His presence from the Holy of Holies. Then we come to the holy place where we have the table of showbread, the altar of incense, and the menorah, ever-burning candlestick. This is where the faith is practiced, in the holy place. But the devil, deceiving Eve, gave rise to disbelief or unfaith. And she talked herself into it. You watch. And so pride arises in that sense. And so we withdraw out of the Holy of Holies. We come out of the holy place. And finally, we're standing outside of the tabernacle. And outside the tabernacle is that laver where the washing happens. And when pride arises, it gives rise to fervent lust, James says. Pride gives rise to fervent lust. And then that fervent lust, once it is acted upon, it gives rise to self-justification. And in that sense, we abandon the laver. And we don't pray that prayer, create in me a clean heart. We pray that prayer, Lord, I'm going to do it. I'm going to wash myself. And as a result of that self-justification, the altar of sacrifice becomes ignored. And in the human experience, we become cruel to others because we lose the sense of mercy. And cruelty finally gives rise in the seventh ultimate phase in sin's progression to blasphemy. Blasphemy. The summit of sin, blasphemy. And what did they accuse Jesus of, by the way? They went right to the heart of sin when they lifted him up before the high priest and said, this man blasphemes. James chapter 1 gives us insight into this when James is writing to the New Testament church. He is a leader at this time. And in the introduction, we have James is the blood brother of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. In verse 13 of James 1, let no one say when they are tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Isn't that a trust factor as well? When we
face temptation, it's a judgment call on our part. And when Adam and Eve were deceived by the serpent was asking them to make a judgment call about the Creator. See, it continues and it says, but each one is tempted when they are carried away and enticed by their own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. James is saying here that God can be trusted. Why? Because he's consistent. And I mentioned that this inner struggle that Eve goes through gives us a window into our own vulnerabilities to temptation. You see, mistrust brought fruit. A visible act of disobedience. Adam and Eve faced a dilemma. Who's right? Who is to be trusted? God and his word or the serpent? Or, in that sense, self, their own eyes, their own feelings, their own experiences. And behind the struggle and agony of this decision lies a foundational issue, whether God can be trusted. And so, I want to back up there because in this slide I have two more passages to review with you. Luke chapter 4, the wilderness temptation experienced by Jesus after his baptism, where Eve was tempted, surrounded by abundance and goodness and provision and dependence. Jesus was in a wilderness, suffering from 4,000 years of the curse of sin, without any provisions. In fact, he was on a fast, depending on God. And in the first temptation, look at how the devil said to him, if you're the Son of God, hey, you know, one of God's angels was cast out of heaven. Did you know that? There was a being who was wicked. He claimed to be higher than God. You know anything about him? Maybe you're him. The doubt that Satan attempts to arise in the mind of Christ is that same seed of doubt that he tried to plant in Adam and Eve's mind. If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. There we have a signal to a temptation, the appetite. We are all tempted by that. We all struggle in our appetites for that. Look at the second one. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment in time. And look at what the devil says to him. I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been what? That's not true. He supplanted it away from Adam and Eve. And I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall be yours. You see how Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 comes to the forefront when the enemy of God and the Son of God are in contrast. And watch, I need to emphasize in verse 4 the answer to this first temptation. Man shall not live on bread alone. And Matthew says, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. There's the declaration of dependence again. And here, in the second one, Jesus answered, you shall worship who? Yeah. There's the first commandment. You would imagine that the devil would have gotten the hint by now. But Proverbs says that fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, I guess. He didn't believe that. He says to him again, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. And then he tries to quote Scripture. How dare he quote Scripture? Can you quote Scripture back to the devil? Do it. That's the only way that Jesus gave us. You think he had a backpack full of scrolls to break them out? Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. And Jesus said and answered, you shall not put the Lord your God
to the test. And it's significant here because Luke summarizes, when the devil had finished every temptation, and there's meaning in that. In other words, these three temptations match up with what Eve experienced in the garden and the temptations that we experience. Because in 1 John chapter 2, he writes about these three particular lusts within the world, the three particular vulnerabilities that we have. It says in verse 15, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. For all that is in the world," and watch it now, three things: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Mistrust brought fruit, a visible act of disobedience. And so, if we may resist temptation, Ellen White writes this in Desire of Ages, if we may resist temptation and force Satan to depart from us, Jesus gained the victory through submission and faith in God. And by the apostle, he says to us, submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil, and he will, what will he do? He will flee. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. We cannot save ourselves from the tempter's power. He has conquered humanity. When we try to stand in our own strength, we shall become a prey to his devices. But the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it. Isabel, right? They're safe, right? Satan trembles and flees before the weakest soul who finds refuge in that mighty name, the mighty name of Jesus. How heavy is sin? Someone asked the pastor once, "You say that unsaved people carry a weight of sin. I don't feel anything. Is it 10 pounds or 80 pounds? And the preacher asked back, "If you laid a 400-pound weight on a corpse, would it feel the load? Respond, it doesn't feel anything because it's dead." And the preacher concluded, "That spirit too is indeed dead, which feels no load of sin or is indifferent to its burden and flippant about its presence." Afflicting the comfortable, right? That's what we're doing here this morning. You see, there's five definitions of sin. Five of them in a broad stroke. And I elaborated on the decreation part. That's the first thing. It's a broken relationship with God. Because what was their instinct to do once their eyes were open? You remember? Yeah. We get caught with our hand in the cookie jar from time to time, don't we? Kids? Or maybe even you're caught with your hand pulling out the hot tray from the oven. You can't even wait. You smell so good. Sin is a broken relationship with God. In other words, decreation. Number two, sin is breaking the law. Taking someone's stuff, lying about someone. Number three, it's the state in which we are born, believe it or not. In iniquity we were brought forth, it says in Psalm 51. That's number three. Number four, sin is actually a neglect to do good. Jesus says, which is better, to save a life or to kill, right? So he makes that distinction. When you know to do good and don't do it, guess what? You are just as guilty. Might as well have gone and done it, if there's any dilemma about it. And number five, the New Testament tells us that unbelief in Jesus Christ is sin. Because when he said in John 14, "You believe in God, believe also in me," it's not blasphemy, because he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. And the very exclusion of Jesus as the remedy for salvation becomes its own pathway towards destruction. That's why it's sin. Does that make sense? Are we tracking along? That's why there's five definitions of sin: a broken relationship with God, breaking of the law, a state in which humans are born, a neglect to do good, and disbelief in Jesus as the remedy. I would propose to you that there are only three out of the five that you have the option to massage. Good luck with the other two. That's all I got to say about that. Only Jesus takes what we were born into and transfers it into righteousness. Have you ever noticed when the other fella acts that way, they're ugly, or when you do, it's nerves? Or when others are set in their wares, they're obstinate, but with you, it's firmness? When your neighbor doesn't like your friend, he's prejudiced, but when you don't like his, you're a good judge of human nature. Are you tracking along with me now? When he tries to treat someone especially well, he's toadying or brown-nosing or kissing up, but when you do it, you're being thoughtful. When someone takes time to do things well, they're a slowpoke or lazy, but when you do, you are deliberate and careful. When they spend a lot, they're a spendthrift, but when you do, you're generous. When someone picks flaws in things, they're cranky and critical, but when you do it, it's creative. When he or she is mild-mannered, you call them weak. When you're mild-mannered, you're gracious. Come on, everybody, come on. Or maybe take your neighbor and pat him on the back. Right? When someone dresses especially well, that person is extravagant. But when you do, it's tastefulness. When someone says that what they think, they might be interpreted as spiteful. But when you do, you're just being frank. Apologies to anybody named Frank out there. When someone takes a great risk in a business, they're foolhardy, but when you do, you are a wise steward. It's a judgment call. The serpent asked the woman and Adam to make a judgment about God, and they did. They decided to mistrust God, to mistrust the word of God. And in a quest for autonomy that would make them wise, their mistrust of God led them to disobedience, to disobey the word of God. John Toes, The Story of Original Sin, page 6. And so, Romans 5, Paul gives us some more deeper theology about this. You see, it's a judgment call, beginning with verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of capital H, him who was to come. And we continue on to verse 21. So that as sin reigned in death, even so what? A little louder there. Grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Even in the day that they ate the forbidden fruit, grace came to them. And God came to them in grace. Firstly, he provided a real covering. He provided a real lasting garment. And in the context of, I've mentioned before about the, fig leaves. I mean, fig leaves. Come on. You know, if you don't know what death is, you would propose that that fig leaf would endure, right? And so they took the fig leaves and they sewed them together as if those fig leaves had the substance of an animal skin. But God provided the real garment. And that animal, innocent as it was, did not partake of any forbidden fruit, not even covered by Calvary. But the animal became the Lamb of God that was slain from the foundation of the world. God, number three, God creates enmity between the powers of good and evil. God promises to send the seed. God expels them to prevent and protect them from becoming eternal sinners. God teaches them how to worship. And God provides the gift of faith, the ability to cling to his word as an affirmative response to his kindness. And so we have the cross. What humans lost in the Garden of Eden, Christ came to restore.
at the cross. The solution to sin involves not only forgiveness, but renewal and restoration to the image of God and freedom from slavery to sin. That's the journey through the outer court and the holy place and the most holy place. The Bible's main message is trust in the Lord with some of your heart. Oh, okay. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding. The devil was telling Eve that she had understanding of her own, that she could be sustained. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Jesus regenerates and changes our hearts. He forgives all our sins. He liberates us from the bondage of sin and transforms our lives. Think of the story here of Pizarro's choice. The historian William Prescott, and this is my final story, William Prescott tells of an incident in the career of General Francisco Pizarro, who was the Spanish invader of Peru. At a moment of crisis, Pizarro drew his sword and traced a line with it on the sand from east to west. So it's a dividing line. And turning towards the south, he said, "On that side are toil, hunger, nakedness, the drenching storm, desertion, and death. On this side, ease and pleasures. There lies Peru with its riches. Here, Panama and its poverty. Choose each one what best becomes a brave Castilian. For my part, I go to the south." Who do you trust? Is it going to be God or yourself? Because Ezekiel chapter 28 can also be about us. Verse 15, they were blameless, weren't they, in their ways from the day that they were created? And unrighteousness was found in us. If we don't ally with Christ, we will have the lot of the devil. That's what the Bible teaches.